Well, I want to add my welcome to those of Charlotte and Amy and Paul. Great to see you here tonight. You should have on your seat one of these sheets. So it's background to Ezekiel. So we're starting a new series in the book of Ezekiel tonight. I just want to take a quick poll. Who here has read the whole book of Ezekiel before? All right, that's not many. Okay. Who here has heard of the Valley of the Dry Bones? Who here has heard of the stream that brings God's blessing? If you haven't heard that one, you're in trouble because we just spent a whole series on it, Freedom to Bless. So that was Paul's message on our Vision Sunday from Ezekiel. But Ezekiel is a unique book. So I thought what I'd give you is a little sheet that gives you a background to it. For those of you who have physical Bibles, you can pop it in there and refer to it later. For those who exist on your phones, you know, you can take a photo of it and refer to it. But the setting for the book of Ezekiel is that, so at this time, the kingdom of Israel was split. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And Judah had just been exiled. They're being carried off into Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And about 5 years after that happens, this first vision comes to Ezekiel. And this book takes about 20 years to play out. So from when Ezekiel was around 30 to 50. If you're wondering who of the other prophets were around at that time, Jeremiah, Daniel, Obadiah were also prophets of Judah at the same or around Ezekiel's lifetime. The unique feature of this book is that there are six big visions that Ezekiel gets from God. And the book as a whole is full of imagery and symbolism. And Ezekiel has to act out some pretty strange things. Key theme is the glory and holiness of the Lord and the supremacy of God over all the earth. It's kind of a book of two halves. The first half is a call to repent with the threat of judgment. The second half is a call to repent with the promise of restoration. The key moment that happens in there in chapter 32 is the fall of Jerusalem. And you will notice, on average, more than once a chapter, you will come across the words, "The word of the Lord came to me," and also the words, "They shall know that I am the Lord." So those statements kind of frame the narrative. We're going to spend 6 weeks on this series, and you'll see down there the way that we're breaking it out. And the relevance of it is that this book is about God's justice. And that's a pretty relevant issue because our world is full of talk about justice at the moment. And there are many social justice causes and movements. And so we're going to look at what is true justice. And when we know that, do we really want it? So what I want to invite you to do is we're going to have Ezekiel 1 read to us by Amy. And Ezekiel 1 is pretty crazy. So I'm going to invite you to do two things. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes as this is read to us. Unless you think you'll fall asleep. And if you think you'll fall asleep closing your eyes, then Mark's going to put an image on these screens. And so maybe just look at this image as Amy reads to us. So don't follow along. Just allow yourself to hear and imagine as these words are spoken.
In my 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was on him. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on their four sides, they had human hands. All four of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a human being, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, and on the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. They each had two wings spread out upward, each wing touching that of the creature on either side, and each had two other wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any of one of the four directions the creature faced. The wheels did not change direction as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the head of the living creatures was what looked like something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. Under the vault, their wings were stretched out, one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the vault, over their heads, as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down and I heard the voice of the one speaking.
Okay, did you get all that? It's a lot to take in. But a really incredible description of this amazing vision of the glory of God. Let's take a moment to break down some of the elements that we find in that reading. So the first one is a windstorm. So as Ezekiel is kind of minding his own business, a windstorm comes. I'm going to flick that slide, Mark. And in that windstorm is a cloud and flashing lightning and brilliant light. And then there's fire. It says the center is like glowing metal. So it's this incredibly intense sound and sight and overwhelming event that's occurring that gets Ezekiel's attention. And then he sees inside the fire these four living creatures who had human form, but with four faces, human, lion, ox, eagle, with four wings, two upward and two covering their body, with human hands under their wings. With the four of them, their wings touched each other. They each went straight ahead without turning wherever the spirit would go. Their appearance was like burning coals of fire or torches. And I love this bit. Fire with lightning flashing out of it moved back and forth between them. And each of them sped back and forth like lightning. Now that is an incredible sight. These four creatures with all those attributes somehow speeding back and forth like lightning and fire flashing with lightning between them. And yet Ezekiel is somehow able to make out some of their appearance. And then he says, we have some wheels that are associated with each of these creatures. The wheels that sparkle like topaz, like a wheel inside a wheel that went in any direction. And I love this bit too, because it says the rims. And I know we have some young adults who are quite keen on their rims on their cars. But these rims were high and awesome, right? Sounds like a 20-year-old guy so far. And full of eyes. I've never seen that before. That would be next level rims. But these wheels are something else, and they're attached to these creatures. They move with them. And then above these creatures, we have a vault, which is sparkling like crystal and awesome. And it says, under this vault, when the creatures move, it's the sound like rushing waters, the voice of God, the tumult of an army. And then above this vault is a throne. And the lapis lazuli is a deep blue gem. And there's a figure like a man on the throne. And it says the figure like glowing metal from the waist up and fire from the waist down, surrounded by brilliant light. And it's so poetic, the last description, that his radiance was like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So they're the elements that we find in this vision. And right at the end, Ezekiel says this. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down. And I heard the voice of the one speaking. In other words, everything he's just described, the windstorm, the fire, the four creatures, the wheels, the vault, the throne, the one on the throne, all the fire and the lightning and the eyes and everything that's going on, he says, even what I'm telling you isn't exactly it. What I'm describing to you is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. In other words, Ezekiel is saying, what I saw was so incredible that even the description I've just given you doesn't even do it justice, what I've seen. But I know it was the glory of the Lord. So what does it mean? What does all this mean? And there are people who really get into the detail of this vision. Some say the four creatures, four angels, are like predictions of the four Gospels. Some like really get into the specifics of every particular aspect of this vision. But I think if we kind of get the big picture, the key message from it, it's this. Think of the four creatures: human, domesticated animal, wild animal, bird, and then there's also an angelic form to those creatures. Think of the wheels with their rims, with all the eyes in it that are on the ground, and yet somehow these creatures are inhabiting the space. They're moving up and down and side to side. That, I believe, is representing all of creation. It's an image that serves to represent the totality of the universe. One thing you realize about those creatures is that they're all strong. The ox, the lion, the eagle. So it represents all of humanity, all of the universe, and its strength. The eyes represent knowledge and understanding. So this image is saying this whole thing that I'm describing is the whole universe. The whole created universe is represented by these four creatures and their wheels and their movement and the space they're inhabiting. And then above them is a vault, like crystal. And above that vault is a throne. And on that throne is God. So what's the key message of this vision? That God is sovereign over the whole universe. He sits above it. Every created thing inhabits a space below his throne. And think about the significance of that. The people of Judah here are in exile. They've just been taken from their land by King Nebuchadnezzar. They've been taken to Babylon. They've been there 5 years. They're despairing. And what do you think their biggest question is? Who is in charge? Who is in control? Is it King Nebuchadnezzar? Because if he's in control, then we're done for. Because we're captives to him right now. And so the cry of God's people in that moment is, who is in charge of this world that we are in? And this vision gives the answer. It's God. God sits above every created thing. God is in control. God is on the throne. And I wonder if you've had that question too. As you look at our world and you look at the power that nations and governments wield, as you look at the power that corporations have in our society, as you look at the power that big tech has, as you get a sense of increasing opposition and hostility towards Christians, even in a Western country like ours, but more extremely in other countries around the world. Sometimes we can have that mindset that the people of Judah would have had as well, to say, well, I look at the world and I see all these big, powerful people doing things, including doing things against God's people. So who's really in charge here? Who has the power? Who is in control? And this vision reminds us that God is enthroned above every human power, every worldly force. God is above it all. And I think we need to remember that. Sometimes in our efforts to make God so accessible to people, we can turn him into a cuddly bear. You know, best friend Jesus, boyfriend Jesus, God is love. And God is love. But he's not weak. God is all powerful. God is almighty. God is all-knowing. His throne sits above all of his creation. And so we too need to have that sense of awe about him. That sense that there's a right fear of God. Because he is more powerful than anyone or anything. So after that, Ezekiel receives a message. And the message is that God is going to send him to his people. And in the book of Ezekiel, his people are referred to as Israel. It is still the southern kingdom of Israel, which is Judah, but throughout the book you'll see the word Israel. And so Ezekiel is being sent to Israel to deliver a message. And you'll see on this slide that God doesn't hold a very high opinion of Israel. In chapter 2, there's a little summary of God's description of Israel at that time. Rebellious. They rebelled. They revolted against me. They are obstinate and stubborn. They are rebellious, 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 rebellious. God is not happy with his people. And what was the good news for Ezekiel about these wonderful people of God? God says to Ezekiel, I'm sending you to them. Say to them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You must speak. Listen, don't rebel. Open your mouth and eat this scroll. Can you imagine? Ezekiel's already probably wet himself from the vision that he's just seen. He's cowering on the floor. And God says, stand up. I've got a job for you. There is a rebellious, 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 rebellious people over there. And I need you to eat this scroll and then go tell them what I'm going to tell you to tell to them. It's so interesting how it's described. You'll see there that Ezekiel does eat the scroll. And if you bring the next slide, Mark. It says, then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the people of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, son of man, eat this scroll I'm giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it. And it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Isn't that a plot twist? Has anyone eaten paper? Has anyone eaten like a scroll's worth of paper? I imagine that would be quite a lot. And I also imagine, especially back then, they didn't taste heaps good. This scroll was a scroll of lament and mourning and woe. And yet to Ezekiel, it tasted as sweet as honey. What is going on? You would expect it to taste quite bitter and unpleasant. But in here, we get a little hint that though Ezekiel's message is going to be quite negative, that still for Ezekiel himself and God's people, there is hope. There is something sweet about this. We get just a little taste of it here. But yet we see as we read on that Ezekiel is not too happy about it. He says, the Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord on me. I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Aviv near the Kibar River, and there where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, deeply distressed. Which seems fair enough, doesn't it? after what he's just seen, his encounter with God, he's been told he's got to go deliver a message to people who are rebellious and who aren't going to listen to him. And it's a message of lament and mourning and woe. And so Ezekiel himself is distressed about it. He felt bitter about it. He was angry in response to this. And part of that, I assume, is God's anger and God's bitterness and God's sorrow about this situation. But I'm sure part of it too is Ezekiel just going, why me? But notice we don't get any negotiation here. Ezekiel doesn't hear this message from God and say, I've heard your offer. I'm prepared to make a counteroffer. Why don't you tell them directly? And I'll just sit this one out. Ezekiel doesn't even give anything by way of objection back to God, which when you think of the vision he's just seen, is again, probably fair enough. But in his spirit, he's like, what? Why? Why do I have to do this? Why is God giving this message of woe to his people and I'm the one who has to tell them? Can you guys relate to that feeling? When you think about the realities of the Christian faith, the realities of God's judgment on sin and evil, the reality of eternal destruction for those who don't believe in Jesus and repent and give their lives to him. Do you ever feel like, do I have to tell people that? Could not God just tell them directly and I'll stay out of it? Do you ever feel that reluctance? That distress of just like, seriously, do I have to tell my friends and my family that God's judgment is on those who reject him? How many of us, I wonder, experience that? I know I do. But I wonder for how many of us does that feeling lead us to not do it? Ezekiel felt that distress. He felt that discomfort of this message from God to a rebellious people. But because he had just encountered the reality of God and his glory, he was compelled. He had to do it. Even if he resisted it in his spirit, he had just encountered the living God, and so he had to take this message of judgment. And it's a hard one. And if we continue on, if we grab a bit here from chapter 33, we see God drilling this in. He says, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not warn them or speak out to dissuade them from their evil ways in order to save their life, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person, and they do not turn from their wickedness or from their evil ways, they will die for their sin, but you will have saved yourself. And it continues on. Thanks, Mark. Again, when a righteous person turns from their righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before them, they will die. Since you did not warn them, they will die for their sin. The righteous things that person did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the righteous person not to sin, and they do not sin, they will surely live because they took warning, and you will have saved yourself. That is a heavy responsibility that God gives to Ezekiel. Your job is to tell people. If you tell people, then you are not accountable for the decisions that they make. But if you do not tell people, then I will hold you accountable if they remain in their wickedness. Do you guys ever wonder if God will hold us accountable for not telling people about the reality of God and His judgment? Of not telling people that they have the opportunity to turn from their sin and repent before God and receive His grace and forgiveness. Ezekiel has a unique calling, that's absolutely clear. But it's also clear in the New Testament that we have been given the responsibility to go out and give this message to people as well. So are we going to? Even in the midst of our distress and our discomfort about it, do we recognize the reality of God and His glory enough that we aren't going to negotiate with Him, that we're just going to be obedient to Him? Finally, in chapter 3, we get an insight into what God's justice is. And Amy's going to read that for us.
Son of man, say to the Israelites, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? Therefore, son of man, say to your people, if someone who is righteous disobeys, that person's former righteousness will count for nothing. And if someone who is wicked repents, that person's former wickedness will not bring condemnation. The righteous person who sins will not be allowed to live, even though they were formerly righteous. If I tell a righteous person that they will surely live, but then they trust in their righteousness and do evil, none of the righteous things that person has done will be remembered. They will die for the evil they have done. And if I say to a wicked person, you will surely die, but they then turn away from their sin and do what is just and right. If they give back what they took in pledge for a loan, return what they have stolen, follow the decrees that give life and do no evil, that person will surely live. They will not die. None of the sins that person has committed will be remembered against them. They have done what is just and right. They will surely live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, but it is their way that is not just. If a righteous person turns from their righteousness and does evil, they will die for it. And if a wicked person turns away from their wickedness and does what is just and right, they will live by doing so. Yet you Israelites say, the way of the Lord is not just, but I will judge each of you according to your own ways.
So here we have God laying out really clearly what justice is. And His justice is, it doesn't matter how much wickedness you've done before, if you turn from your wickedness and turn to obey God, then all of the things you've done before will be forgotten. And God will view you as a righteous person, one who does right, and you will live. But if you were someone who their whole life has obeyed God and done what is right, but then you turn from that and you do evil and you rebel against God, then God won't remember any of the good things you've done. And you will die for turning away from Him. And one part of that is good news, isn't it? That no matter how many wrong things you've done, how many sins you've committed, how rebellious you were against God for how many years, no matter how long your history of disobedience and rebellion is against God, if you turn to God and repent of your sin and obey Him from that moment on, then God forgets all your wrongdoing. And you're right with Him, and He welcomes you into eternal life. That's the good news. But the warning is, if you are one who has obeyed God and done what is right, and then you turn from God, don't think that your history of obedience will make up for your current disobedience. If you turn from God and rebel against Him, then you will die. Isn't it interesting that in that passage, God knows that the people are saying, that's not fair. And if you think about it, don't we have a number of other definitions of what justice is? Don't a lot of people have this idea of, like, on balance? You know, if you do more good things than bad, then thumbs up. Like, God will congratulate you for that. Or some people will say, hey, if you involve yourself in some particular cause of justice that is significant enough, then that will, you know, that outweighs all whatever wrong you've done. Just pick the right cause and that will kind of wash over any wrongdoing. Some people have a definition of justice where people can't be forgiven for the things they've done. And you hear this in society, don't you, sometimes? Where people believe some things are unforgivable. But that's not God's justice. God always gives a way back. God always gives a path back to life. So what's your definition of justice? Does it line up with God's? Because God's message to us is this. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of an evil person, but my desire is that you turn, that you repent, and that you do right. Because no matter what your history is, a history of obedience or disobedience, of doing right or doing wrong, if you turn and repent and do what is right, then God will give you life. Are we willing not only to accept that definition of God, but are we willing to receive it? And are we willing to share it with others? That's our question here today. I'm going to invite the band up. I'm going to pray for us that we would keep that vision of God and His glory and His holiness and His justice before us, that it would motivate us to do what is right, but also that we would have courage to go and share that message of God's justice with others and invite them to receive God's mercy and His grace for them. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that 600 years before Jesus, You gave this vision to Ezekiel that we can read and learn from tonight. God, help us to see You as You really are. And give us humility, Lord, to see ourselves as we really are as well. God, would You help us to accept Your definition of justice. Would You give us courage to speak that out to others, that we too may be watchmen and watchwomen who are acting in love for our friends and family and warning them of a judgment to come. God, will we know your mercy and turn to you, for you are good. You are the King enthroned over all. You reign, God. May we praise you for all eternity. I just want to make it clear that God doesn't expect perfection from us. There's only ever been and will be one perfect human, and that was Jesus, the Son of God. And so when we talk about God's justice being like, doesn't matter how many good things you've done, if you disobey God, then he'll come in judgment against you. I don't want you to walk away from here, and you accidentally say a rude word in your mind and then you feel like you've lost your salvation in that moment. That's not how it works. We trust in Jesus' perfection and his work on the cross for us. And so we are saved through faith in him. And when we seek to live in obedience for him, if we turn from that, if we turn from our faith in Jesus, if we turn from seeking to live a life that honors him, then that's where God's judgment comes upon us. But I want to finish tonight with a poem. I cried out to the Lord for justice. He answered me. For whom? For the poor and the oppressed, I pled. He smiled and said, "Will do." What justice would you have me bring? He continued to my surprise. I replied, "Put an end to exploitation and send oppressors their demise." I cried out to the Lord for justice. He answered me, "For whom?" For minorities and women, I pled. He smiled and said, "Will do." How might I go about it? Came the unexpected follow. I replied, "Take power from abusers and make all equal from tomorrow." I cried out to the Lord for justice. He answered me, "For whom?" Against all those who've wronged me, I pled. He smiled and said, "Will do." What punishment should they suffer? He asked, as if leaving in my hands. I replied, "At least the hurt they've caused me seems a reasonable demand." I rejoiced that the Lord had heard me and even sought my wise advice. I now waited quite expectantly to see those wrongdoers pay the price. Some time passed, though, where I did not see the justice I cried out for. So I came to the Lord and asked again. He replied with startling candor. "You asked for justice, which I long to bring. It's inherent in my nature, but I cannot limit to your favorite cause or your personal vendettas. You asked me to end exploitation, but you too are an exploiter. If I sent oppressors their demise, this too you'd need to sign for. To take power from abusers would leave you unusually weak. And if all were truly equal, you'd lose the lifestyle that you seek. If I answer your demand for those who hurt you now to suffer, I've also heard some more demands where your name was strongly uttered. It's all or nothing, you understand. My justice is perfect in me. Perhaps, along with justice, you should cry out for my mercy." Bless you guys. We'll see you next week.